scripture reading this morning. Actually, I'm going to be covering such an enormous text today. I'm going to read you the first half of it and then skip over it. There's just so much that I want to cover, but it's one long section, and not to, again, to disrupt the flow of the big picture, it's better to skim over the lesser details to see the big chunks. Has that been useful to you, to see the big chunks in Matthew? Sometimes, you know, it's a chapter and a half, but to really understand it, if I give you six verses, I will be doing a lot of repeating every week to help you remember the big picture. But it lets me bring the idea that Matthew wanted to convey about who Jesus is into one clear picture. It's so much clearer. So I'm going to do the same thing this morning, even though it's a lot of material. It will be the most useful way, I think, to do it. And for sake of completeness, I'm going to include the story, which I will not even speak about. But I want you to see it does relate to the idea that we're talking about here. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And it's important that you see that Son of David there. That's the messianic title. It's recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, I did this last week, didn't I? What do you want me to do for you? You know, it's an interesting question. It's so interesting. Because they recognize he's the Messiah. There's so many things they really could ask. There really is. There's a lot of things that they could ask. But of course, the obvious answer is, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, this goes with the whole text because it's this clear revelation. In the past, when people have said something like, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of David," Jesus has done what? He said, "Don't tell anyone." He's even said that to his disciples. But don't tell anyone yet. He doesn't say that. Here's these publicly, people are shouting out. And other people are saying, "Shush." And Jesus is saying, "Nah, shout it out." This is a huge change here. And that's why this story is really important at the beginning of this section. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" I'm not going to cover this in the main reading, main sermon again this morning, but the picture here, Jesus is sitting on a donkey. This is the traditional thing that kings rode. So if you go back and read the Old Testament, you will see King David riding donkeys. They rode donkeys around. They didn't ride the big white stallion, you know, that you get these pictures. But no, this is how the king rode in. So when he chooses a donkey to come in, he's saying, "I am the king and I'm coming to take my throne." Very, very important here. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Again, they're quoting Psalms to say, "This is the Messianic King. We've not seen anything like this before. It's all coming together." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Publicly, right out in the temple, he's doing all these healings. He's making quite a disruption. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, now you got to remember who the chief priests are. They're the descendants of Zadok. They're Sadducees. They don't believe in any Messiah. Thank you very much. And the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." How could I miss it? "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, have you prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, he was returning to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So the section, of course, is about the revelation of Jesus as king. He made his final spectacular entry into Jerusalem in the full style as a king. When he's coming in on a donkey, you think, "Wow, he's riding a donkey." You know, no, that's how a king rode. That was the style. He had his disciples fetch a donkey, the symbol of David's kingship, which he rode into the city. The crowds put branches on the roads and called out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Immediately after this triumphal entrance, Jesus enters the courts and he drives out those who are selling in the temple courts. He did this because the true purpose of the temple was to provide a place of worship. But it wasn't like that anymore. It was this chaotic marketplace, possibly with a little bit of corruption in the trade. In other words, exploiting others. Since this was immediately prior to the Passover, it was a direct affront to the temple authorities. And it just drove them crazy when they saw him doing this. Imagine, they're set up for this big event, and he comes in and overturns tables and chases them out. In explaining his actions, Jesus quotes the prophets, and he reveals how the temple was intended for all people, and how the true purpose of the temple was being subverted by their activities. Instead of being a place where people could come and worship God, it became a tool for arousing people to nationalism. Remember when I said that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a Messiah. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed, this is it. We are Israel. We got to build our nation. And they used the temple to accomplish that purpose. So rather than being a place of universal salvation, where the whole world was supposed to come to God, it was a place of political exclusivism. Jesus' criticism becomes especially evident once we realize the trade that was occurring was in the Gentiles' part of the temple, the place where the Gentiles were permitted to worship God. The Jews didn't really care about the Gentiles worshiping God. They didn't care if their hinder was worshiped as long as it didn't interfere with their own Jewish worship. After all, it's a Jewish God and a Jewish temple, so who really cares about the Gentiles? Though now at the temple, the children were still calling out. This whole trip into Jerusalem, they've been hearing this chant. They're at the temple, the children are still saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're chanting, and Jesus accepts their statement of him being the Messiah, further frustrating the authorities. By quoting his part there that I read earlier, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise," Jesus silenced his critics, which allowed the people to continue praising him without fear. Although the psalm was about praising God, the hosannas of the children were given to the Son of David. Jesus is king of the kingdom of God. He is God. By allowing psalms about God to be given to him as the king, he's saying he is the king God who has showed up. He's accepting praise given to God alone. And he can only do this because he's God. After they left the temple,
This is the scenario with the tree. Jesus is using this tree as a parable of judgment against Israel. This is the crucial thing to understand here. Okay? It's not just a miracle because Jesus didn't like the tree because it didn't give him fruit. Imagine how many trees would be dead if I had this power, right? Jesus approaches this tree in full leaf, which normally indicated fruitfulness. He finds no fruit on the tree. And so Jesus curses it, causing it to wither. Why? Now, this is for the sake of the disciples. The disciples need to see him do this. This isn't just because he's mad at a tree. The fig tree was like the sellers in the temple and those trying to silence the praise of the children. The fig tree is like the people of Israel who aren't recognizing who he is. They pretend to be pious. They got all the leafy stuff right, but it's external and it's, most importantly, fruitless. They're just trees that look good, but they don't really bear anything for God. So when the disciples asked how the tree withered so quickly, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain..." Now, if you're at this stage of listening to all the things I've said about mountains and John the Baptist, and you see this as being the power to throw mountains into the lake or the ocean or the sea, you still aren't up to speed with me. "If you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The withering of the tree indicates judgment for lack of fruitfulness, and the removal of mountains by faith is, as we've previously seen, preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Okay? So here's the thing as Jesus is saying here. On the one hand, we have the tree. On the other hand, we have mountains that need to be removed. You can be cursed like the tree, or you can have mountains removed. It's all about me being the king coming into Jerusalem. Okay? It's all tied to that. So the meaning of what Jesus is saying here about casting mountains in the sea, the meaning of it becomes apparent, especially as you read what comes next. The chief priest asked Jesus whose authority permitted him to bring judgment to the temple. "Why are you allowed to do this?" And he answers only by reference to John the Baptist. Here's the story. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. Remember, he just cursed this tree and he said, "And disciples, now watch this." He goes into it. The elders come up to him as he's teaching and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John." You see, every time we hear this promise of prayer and the removal of mountains, John the Baptist crops up every single time. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or man? And they discussed it among themselves. You could see this, you know, they little huddle and whispering. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a coincidence. "I don't know either." Remember, John's ministry was what? John's ministry was to remove mountains and prepare for the coming of the king. John said that. That was the prophecy in Isaiah. John said it when he came. "Here I am without my shovel, moving mountains, preparing the road for the king." We saw this in just a couple of chapters ago, in chapter 17, where the disciples were to take up the ministry of John the Baptist, removing mountains so that people could come to Christ. If the leaders would acknowledge that John came from God, the mountains in their hearts would move. That's it. See, the secret to acknowledging the king is to have the mountain in the heart removed. So Jesus said,
Removing mountains is how we do evangelism. Removing mountains is how the heart is prepared for Christ. And so he meets up the chief priest and he says, do you want the mountains moved? Listen to John. His job was mountain mover. If you don't have the mountains removed from your heart, what's the only other alternative? You get to be cursed like the fig tree. You'll either be cursed like the fig tree or you'll have mountains moved, just like Jesus said to them. These two options are all they have. By faith, have mountains removed and receive the Messiah, the King. Or continue the charade of leafy, fruitless trees and be cursed by God. That's the path they were on. The chief priests and elders could not answer Jesus' question about whether or not John the Baptist came from God because they were either not ready for or not wanting God's Messiah. After that, Jesus told them a parable about a man who had two sons whom he had asked to work in his vineyard. What do you think? A man and two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Now, my boys don't have the guts to do it that boldly. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? So one kid said, I'm not going to do it, Dad. But after he had a change of heart, and he went and did it. The other said, oh, I'll go do it right away, Dad. And he didn't do it. Which one obeyed the father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John, can't get away from this guy, can we? For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw that, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. See, each son responded differently to the father's request. One stated he would not work, but later changed his mind and did the father's will. The second one promised to obey, but in the end rebelled against the father. Of course, the parable refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. The tax collectors and sinners believed John, accepted the removal of the mountains in their hearts, and they entered the kingdom by faith. They were like the son who began defiantly, I don't want to do it, but later honored the father's wishes. However, the religious leaders who pretended to do God's will, oh, I'll go do it right away, they remained cursed and did not have the mountains in their hearts removed. The path between them and the king remained blocked. Jesus then told them another parable, making it even more specific. And in it, he reveals the method and outcome for those who wish to kill him. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. And then he went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they'll at least respect my son. But no, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to those guys? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others, to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus told of a landowner who leased a vineyard to some tenants, and when the time for harvest arrived, they refused to give the landowner what was due him, his share of the crop. Instead, they killed his servants and ultimately killed his son. So even as Jesus speaks this parable to them, what's going on in their hearts? What do you think is in the hearts of the chief priests? We already know they've already planned to murder Jesus. And he tells them a story about the father's son coming and being murdered. Why? Because to them, Jesus isn't the Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah because they were really happy
ruling Israel themselves under the Romans. But they had the rule, and they liked it. They didn't need a Messiah. That was the actual case of them. But every human being who doesn't want Jesus as king does exactly the same thing. You choose your own value system over the one of the king. Jesus then quoted a psalm that spoke prophetically of his death as the Son.
He said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Very interesting. The tree, the fruit. See, this is one whole section. If you tear it apart, it wouldn't make any sense. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because the crowds held him to be a prophet. Not only would he die as the Son, but as the psalm proclaimed, he would also live. The tenants in the story were the religious leaders who would be crushed and have the kingdom given to others. Continuing his teaching against the chief priests, Jesus tells another parable. This one about a king who gives a wedding feast for his son.
"The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, we already know who the son is, and we know who the king is, right? The landowner. All these things are carrying over in terms of their identity. "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Of course, he's speaking about the leaders of Israel. "Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Like John the Baptist and other prophets. "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city."
The servants were told to go out and invite people, anyone they could find. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found. And here's my most favorite part of the story, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Isn't that the best part of the whole story? We got food, we got party, we don't have people. Go bring them in. And they brought in good people and they brought in bad people. And you think, why even include that idea? Well, because the tax collectors and the sinners got to come too. They all came. The king welcomed everyone, even those who previously did not keep the law, even the people who weren't good, even the people who broke the king's law, got to come to the wedding feast. That's so interesting, isn't it? See, the king didn't stand at the door and said, "No, there's a warrant out for your arrest. You're not coming in." He said, "Come on in. We got a wedding to celebrate." Of course, the parable is about the rejection of Christ by the Jews and the subsequent invitation to all people. Now, the story isn't over. There's this strange ending to it, this unexpected, why is this here ending to it? Someone is found dressed inappropriately.
"When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Now, it sounds so strange. Because this person wasn't kicked out. No, he wasn't kicked out because he was bad. Why does Jesus end the story this way? How many people have ever been to a wedding? All right, good. Did you dress appropriately for the wedding? Yesterday, I was dressed in cutoffs and a shirt wasn't tucked in. My wife said I looked like a bum. Now, she did. That's what she said to me. And you know what I said to her? That's right, I'm a bum. Because if you dress like a bum and you go to the wedding, everybody will remember you. They will. They will say, that person came to the wedding. And there's a certain, there's a certain way you're expected to dress at a wedding. And if you don't do it, what are you trying to communicate? If you show up at the wedding and you're dressed like a bum, what are you signaling to the happy couple at the front? You're disrespecting them. See, attending a wedding requires that you adopt the garments for the occasion. In the same way, and this is Jesus' final point here, only those willing to adopt the values of the kingdom get to remain in the kingdom. See, the wedding is a celebration of the Son. And if you come and you disrespect Him, you don't get to stay in the kingdom. There's this value system of the kingdom. There's like an acknowledgement of the Son. But you just want to show up for the food? Sorry. You will be thrown out. A lot of people show up in Christianity for the food while they reject the spirit of the occasion in their heart. Jesus made a very significant point about His kingdom with this story. One does not enter the kingdom by keeping the law. Not by being good. And you're not kept out of the kingdom for being bad either. You have to accept the King. If the mountains moved, you have to acknowledge who the King is. You have to adopt the value system of the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Every time, over and over and over again. You have two choices. You can be like the tree that withers, come under the curse of God, or you can come into the kingdom. But it requires acknowledging who the Son is, to accept Him, to adopt His value system. Thank you for the love that you have in throwing a great wedding party for your Son. That you've invited us there not merely as guests, but as the bride of the Son. We thank you that we have a place in your kingdom. Help us to be the people who have taken up the work of John the Baptist, to move mountains for people, to fulfill this promise given to us that we have an opportunity to pray and have mountains removed. Help us to do that and seek our friends and family members, to bring them into your kingdom as well. Amen.